We return to the Gospel of Luke after our time in the book of Titus this summer. We are in the process of working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke chapter 12 is where we find ourselves today. It's page 871 in the Chair Bible. If you would like to receive a scripture journal for the Gospel of Luke, perhaps you already have one. Maybe you need another one. Maybe you've never received one. These are free of charge. They're a gift from the church. There are a few, maybe eight or nine of them available in the church office. They're right on the counter. Feel free to grab one of those. I think those will prove helpful to you as we continue with our study through Luke's gospel. So as we turn to Luke chapter 12 this morning, I was challenged in the last couple of weeks to ask myself and to bring myself back into Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that Luke is being written by a man named Luke to tell of the person and the work of Jesus. And he is writing specifically so that a man that he knows by the name of Theophilus has an accurate understanding of who Jesus was. We don't know much about Theophilus. We don't know if he was a follower of Jesus. We don't know how much of the gospel he has heard. We just don't know. What we do know is this, is that Luke is writing this account so that Theophilus will have an orderly, accurate, detailed account of the person and the work of Jesus. And the big question at the end is, what are you going to do with this, Theophilus? How are you going to respond to what you have heard about Jesus of Nazareth? So as I look at what we have learned so far, the question that I want to ask you this morning or pose to you this morning is the same one that I've wrestled with the last couple of weeks, and that is, what is it that Jesus has really been doing? What is it that Luke is trying to help Theophilus see about Jesus? Yes, that he is the Savior, but what is the message that Jesus has been giving? Remember, Jesus has been making little statements in private. He has had large, momentous preaching occasions where he has preached to thousands. So in private and in public, in little statements, in big sermons, in strange illustrations, we're going to come across so many of those as we get into the parables, beginning here in chapter 12 in a few weeks. We'll get into the parables, that those strange teaching moments that Jesus would avail himself of. We have seen miracles of healing. We have seen miracles of multiplying food. We've seen miracles of casting out demons and calming storms. What has Jesus been doing? As he walks along in about this two-year journey that he has taken in his adult life, what has he been doing? I would summarize it this way. What Jesus has been doing is sharpening focus and reducing glare. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But I think what Jesus is doing here is sharpening focus and reducing glare. This is what truth always does. This is what truth does, especially the message, the good news about Jesus. It sharpens focus and it reduces glare. When we hear about our need and his salvation, when we hear the biblical truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is him, I think it's the best example of sharpening focus. The gospel brings rest. The gospel brings relief. When I say gospel, I mean the good news of Jesus. It is the message that was proclaimed, that Jesus can save, your sins can be forgiven. All of that brings rest and relief and hope and life. And it makes all of this that we live in, all of this world around us, it makes living in this world much, much clearer. I have, and many of you probably do too, I have polarized sunglasses. I love my polarized sunglasses. The problem with polarized sunglasses is this: I lose them. And I lose them because of where I wear them. I wear them when I'm fishing, sometimes when we're out boating. We're in outdoor activities. I love my polarized glasses, but they accidentally, Claire, fall off my face and drop to the bottom of the lake. Claire. But I love my polarized glasses. What polarized glasses do is they have a special filter in them which reduces glare and improves visibility. It helps to make images appear much sharper and much clearer, and this is especially true when there is glare from the sun, maybe off of water or off of a window. It reduces that glare. So I'll be walking by a stream, and I'll say, oh, look at those fish. And the rest of my family will be like, where? Because they don't have polarized glasses on. You say, Pastor Chris, you should buy your family polarized glasses. Then they could enjoy that too. I know. I should. But they're a wonderful, wonderful tool. The filter, get this, the filter cuts through the glare to produce an amazingly clear picture. When we come to Luke chapter 12 here, verses 1 through 7 are a sharp, clear, big picture passage. Jesus is clarifying life in a few short verses, and he is helping to reduce glare. So I'll set the stage here, and we'll read Luke chapter 12. Thousands are pressing in to hear Jesus. Jesus is not some person who is working in obscurity. Everyone knows about Jesus at this point. Thousands are coming. They're pressing in. The crowds are actually trampling one another to get closer to Jesus. Let's go ahead and read. Would you follow along? I'll read verses 1 through 7. Picking up from where we left off in chapter 11, Jesus has been teaching a lot of different people and really confronting the Pharisees who were the religious authority of the day. Chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, while this is going on and while this continues to happen, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, insert, to hear Jesus, to see Jesus, to get near Jesus, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Father, in this big picture, sharp, clear passage, would you open our eyes to understand your word? And God, I pray that it would change us so that we leave this place not the same people, but people who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. I find it amazing that as Jesus is being surrounded by all these people, his vision is not sidetracked. His purpose is not hampered by the glare of the now. Isn't this what happens sometimes when popularity arises? We've seen it again and again in our world, where someone of humble beginnings rises and is concerned and cares for other people, rises to a position of notoriety and popularity, and all of a sudden they're too good for those other people. That hasn't happened with Jesus. Jesus hasn't been sidetracked by the glare. He knows this. He knows that actually in just a few months, the crowds will fade. And so he speaks directly to his disciples, his close group of followers, and he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is used throughout the Bible as a picture of that which infiltrates, okay? Of that which spoils, really. We know that leaven or yeast in our day and age has a purpose. But if leaven, if yeast gets into the dough that you do not want it in, it can actually be harmful to what you're trying to accomplish. And that's the idea here. Leaven, yeast, spreads quickly. And it affects all that's around it. And Jesus uses that illustration to say, beware, be warned of this, of what the leaven, the influence of the Pharisees, it's going to spread. And he specifically names it. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? It is hypocrisy. Now, to understand what Jesus is talking about, this is not new information. Let's refresh our memory, go back to probably April, May, and let's look at Luke chapter 11 to refresh our memories on what Jesus has already taught. Back to Luke chapter 11, verse 39. We remember these scathing words. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup." He's speaking pictorially, he's speaking of the lives of those who are touched by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." That's a prime example of what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. Pharisees, you spend an awful lot of time telling people to clean up their lives, but actually the plan of God is not for people to live good lives and earn His approval. They can't. He's that holy. He's that perfect. He's that righteous. It's actually a heart issue which you aren't dealing with, Pharisees. You want people to adhere to all these rules and, hey, you got to live your life like this and like this if you're going to please God. And Jesus has come on the scene to say, no, it's actually, you can't please God unless you let God change your heart. And so he gives an accurate description of what they are in verse 39. And then he says, and he's not being mean here, he is actually using biblical terminology, "You fools." Fools because the wisdom and the righteousness of God is right before them and they refuse to hear it. "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." In other words, let God change your heart, and then guess what you're going to do? Guess what's going to happen to your life? You're going to have to live by a list of do's and don'ts and rules because God's going to change you from the inside out. Verse 44 then. "Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." This would have been a big no-no for the Jews. To actually step on a grave would make them unclean and they couldn't go into the synagogue to worship. And Jesus is comparing the Pharisees to this situation where what they're actually doing is they're teaching, but in their teaching, they're leading people right across unmarked graves. They're actually being offensive to God by adhering to the teaching of the Pharisees. Why? Because they're trying to be good for God without God. And I wonder how many, even in our day and age, try that same methodology. I'm going to try to be good for God, but I'm going to do so without God. Jesus says, how foolish. How foolish. Verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers. Same group of people, really. These were the experts in the law, not lawyers like we think of today, remember? These are the experts in the law, those who fight for the Old Testament law. Woe to you, lawyers, you're getting it wrong. You have taken away the key to knowledge. They're actually trying to give the key to knowledge and teach the key to knowledge, but because they're focusing so much on the externals and not the internal change that only God can bring, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves. You didn't use the key yourself. And you hinder those who are entering. Those who really wanted to know God, you're misleading them. So back to chapter 12 now. When Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, what he is talking about is the truth of the Pharisees, the way of the Pharisees. And the way of the Pharisees, get this, this is so key for us. It is momentary. It is small. It is immediate. Hey, do this and all will be good. If you would just live like this, then everything will be taken care of. You want to please God? Okay, follow these regulations. That was the truth of the Pharisees. And it's so small. It's so immediate. It's so now. It gives no thought for eternity. It's all about right now and what I can do to make my life better now. Jesus says, beware. It is a warning to clear thinking against the leaven, that infectious poisoning of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy pushes us, all of us. Hypocrisy pushes us to hold others to a standard that we exempt ourselves from. You've got to live like this. You've got to do this. You've got to look like this or talk like this. All the while, we exempt ourselves from those same standards. It is far easier to pretend to be the judge of those people, isn't it? It says to others, you must, all while excusing self from the same regulations. It was the Pharisees' glaring distraction in an attempt to appear like they were serving God. But all along, what they were doing was gratifying self. They were cushioning their own position as a leader over the people. In many ways, they were setting themselves up and the system up for themselves to be the savior of Israel. Judaism is the savior. And God said, no, I am the savior. But the Pharisees said, no, if we can do this, if we can lead people in this way, if we can demand holiness out of them according to our standard, then they will continue to keep us in this position of leadership. They will look up to us. Why? Because we are the spiritual leaders. They're gratifying themselves. And so Jesus has strong words for them here in chapter 12. We move into verses 2 and 3, where the warning is given. Jesus makes a shift. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then notice verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up. What does he mean by that? Jesus is referring to the now. What you do right now, even the things that we don't want other people to know about, the things that we don't want other people to see, and there was plenty of that with the Pharisees, but don't point your finger at them. Because there is a measure of hypocrisy and Phariseeism in all of us. Where we hold others to a standard, but we're pretty light and easygoing on us. And Jesus says nothing is covered up, those things which you attempt to hide from others now, that will not be revealed then. There's coming a day of revelation. That's what he's getting at. And he does it numerous times. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Nothing is hidden now that will not be known then. What he's doing is showing the small of the now and how the small of the now is to be eclipsed by the big of the then. What I mean by that is that everything that takes place now is a relatively small sampling of what eternity is all about. And Jesus says, okay, listen, you're trying, Pharisees, you're trying to build yourself up among the people. You want to look big. The problem with that is you're actually very, very small. You're living for the immediate. You do realize that one decision takes all of that away from you. One wrong action, one wrong word, and it's all gone. You and I see it in our society as well. Isn't it true? Someone can be very well thought of in our eyes, and one wrong word, boom, there they fall off their horse. They slipped off their pedestal. Jesus knows that to be reality. Stop with the now. Don't cover up. Don't live in the hidden. Everything will be revealed. Everything is known and will be known. The small, the now, is to be eclipsed with the big of the then. He continues on. Notice in verse 3, it's not just what you've done, it's what you've said. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark, the idea there is now, you've said this in private, the whispers, the gossip, the slander, even the thoughts, in the privacy of your own mind. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Everyone will hear. Now verse then. And what you have whispered in private rooms now shall be proclaimed on the housetops then. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 says this. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes. In other words, don't be quick to judge right now. There is already appointed a time of judgment. It's then. And when the Lord comes, when His judgment is revealed, He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, each one will receive his commendation from God. This message here is not given by Jesus. It's given by the Apostle Paul. And who is it given to? It's given to the local church. See, the message of Jesus is an eternal message, and he wants us to get this into our heads. That the now can be so glaring. We can be so distracted by the now and the judgment that we so easily and quickly cast on other people. And Jesus says, no. Stop living in the now. Don't be overwhelmed by the now. don't be glared away from the reality of the then. You want to know what's important, the then. Let the then impact the now. It wasn't just Corinth, to all in Rome. Paul says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Rest assured, a day of judgment is coming. And we hear those words and we say, but that's a scary thing. We'll see in a moment, it doesn't have to be. It absolutely does not have to be. The point is this. The point is that God knows, already God knows what a person does, good or bad, whether with integrity or whether with hypocrisy. All will be exposed for what it is and what is already known to him. I love what the New Testament says about the Word of God. In the hands of God, the Word, the Scriptures, the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In other words, God already knows what's going on inside of you, and He's going to use the truth of His Word to drill down into the deepest level of who you are and help you know Him. He wants you to see the immediate of this life in light of the eternal work that He is doing. Now, let me just say this before we move on. It is really important for us to remember this. That as Jesus is ministering to people back in the first century, the future then is a key area in Jesus' teaching. Jesus never preaches the message, clean up your life now, then walk with God. It's all about the then first. Let God change you, and He'll change you for all of eternity. Oh, and by the way, the now will take care of itself when the God of eternity changes your heart. So the future is a key area in Jesus' teaching. It's a bigger picture to His message than the, hey, clean up your act right now. Now, He cares for us. He is in the details of our now. Right here, right now, in our immediate lives, He does care. But friends, you and I are to be continually reminded that there is a bigger picture. And that is the message of eternity. So many want to turn their eyes away from that big picture because they think, oh, I don't know about that. I just don't even know what to think about that. It's in here. He wants us to know. He wants us to think. And Jesus here is reminding the people, think about eternity. It is in the message of eternity that the scales of injustice are brought into balance, where behavior is brought to account in eternity before God. I think what God is teaching here, what Jesus is teaching specifically, is that God is omniscient. He does indeed know everything. That which can fool others. Hypocrisy can fool people. We can all be fooled by hypocrisy, but it doesn't fool God. Like what Daryl Bach says about this in his commentary on Luke, he says, the Pharisees have much to fear. The Pharisees have much to fear. Have you ever noticed that? That the Pharisees must live in continual fear, and it is actually fear that motivates them to hypocrisy, because they fear losing their position. They fear losing the crowds. In the Scriptures, when Jesus is surrounded by the crowds, it is the Pharisees who are concerned, because they're afraid they're going to lose the people. The Pharisees have much to fear with Jesus' teaching. But true disciples, by their contrastive behavior, have little. The blessing of being a follower of Christ is this: if I know my God is omniscient, I actually can find another measure of rest in that. Another measure of peace. Wait, God already knew this. Is it troubling to me? Yes. Is it hurtful? Does it disappoint? Yes. But if God already knew, then how does He want to bring a knowledge of the then into the now? What does He want me to know about what He already knows right now? Now, just imagine the weight right now that settles in on the disciples. I mean, because what were they afraid of? They were afraid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees controlled everything. Everything. Imagine the weight right now that falls on the disciples and on those within earshot of Jesus. I mean, they're thinking, if I continue to follow Jesus to this level, I mean, wholeheartedly, I am sold out, a follower of Jesus the Christ. If I go against the teachers, if I go against the synagogue, if I go against tradition, my life is going to be changed in imaginable ways. There is a measure of fear that weighs on the disciples and those who hear Jesus. Fear of loss of job. Oh, you are going to follow someone who is being condemned by the synagogue, by the Jewish leaders? Then you are unclean. And someone who is unclean could not conduct normal business, could not buy food where everybody else bought food. They would lose their jobs, potentially their house. Definitely family members would walk away. Fear. Fear. How much is that like several of the missionary friends that we talk with about the reality of those people that they minister to? We had someone here just recently, didn't we? Who said, if they claim the name of Christ, they will lose their job and much of their family will abandon them. That's a paraphrase, but it's pretty close to what he said. When we hear from our friends who are ministering in other nations in this world, do not be lulled to sleep into thinking everyone has it good. It's a rough world. And what is going through the minds of the disciples and those who are close to Jesus right here, right now, is that very thing. The fear, the weighing of, man, if I do this, I mean, if I stop fearing the Pharisees and start fearing Jesus, how is that going to change my life? Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. By the way, would the Pharisees go to that extent? Yes, and we have example of it, don't we? But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. So right now, you are most concerned with those who have the opportunity to do something to harm you now, to kill the body now. That now is immediate. Jesus is saying that now, killing the body, is actually very, very small. We look at that and say, that's huge. But Jesus doesn't operate in the now, does he? He operates in the scope of eternity. And in eternity, the killing of the body, no, that's the small part. In the scope of eternity, there is something much, much greater. See, that now, that immediate man's concern, the killing of the body, actually creates a glare that obscures the bigger, the larger truth. The concerns of the now create a glare that obscure the larger truth of the then. And what Jesus does is he sharpens our focus. He reduces the glare. In a sense, he's saying, don't let the glare of earthly harm distract you by causing fear. There is something bigger. You say, what could be bigger? Bigger than someone killing me? The lesson here that Jesus is teaching is that the lesser must give way to the greater. What is the greater? Verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, he says it again, fear him. The one that we are to be concerned about, the one that we are to think clearly about, the one whom we are to fear or stand in awe of, is the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. You say, wow, that's blunt. It is blunt. There's no sugarcoating that message from Jesus. But it is blunt for good reason. And Jesus is not, he's not guaranteeing that he will protect a person's life physically. We know that God may actually require martyrdom of his disciples. But again, he's thinking much bigger. At the core of Jesus' teaching is a message that God has omniscient care of eternal life after earthly life. All you and I know is earthly life. All you and I know is the now. But the Bible is written so that we may have a glimpse into the then. The revelation of Jesus Christ is here so that we can see the scale that God operates on. And it is much more vast than someone killing the body. There is an eternal place of torment called hell. And it's very real. And Jesus says, listen, before you get too fearful of him who can kill the body, take into consideration the one who can kill the body and then sent to hell. He is not saying that to scare people. He is saying that to help people think on a level that you and I would not normally think here on this earth. Think of the eternal. This is actually a very positive message. He is laying it before people. Make your choice. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to be controlled by the now, the Pharisees, the ones who can actually, potentially kill your body? Or are you going to choose to follow the one who not only can kill the body, but can impact your eternity? The all of your then. Even with the crowds pressing in all around him, Jesus is aware of the opposition. It's rising against him, and it's going to mean something for those who follow him. So the fear of the now, the killing of the body, is to give way to the then of casting into hell. Which is the greater concern? Jesus says, I tell you, fear the one who holds control over eternity. In other words, let the real end time judgment of the then have an impact on the now. Live the now, but live it in light of the then. Live the small, live it in light of the big. Live the temporal, but live the temporal in the light of the eternal. And here's how he illustrates it. Look at verses 6 and 7. We'll conclude with this. In very typical Jesus fashion, I mean, this is huge. This is a massive message. This is life-altering. This is eternity-altering. And he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And I can just imagine at that moment, everyone go, wait, what? Not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, this is what living for eternity looks like. It realizes that if God cares for the smallest of the small, and if he has a personal love and a concern for the most minute details like the number of hairs on your head, go ahead, make the joke about mine and me having fewer hairs to count and all that. Go ahead. You still can't count the number of hairs on my bald head. They're there and you don't know. And Jesus doesn't say that God counts them. He says he knows them. He's numbered them. He already knows. He doesn't have to even go through the effort of counting. That's how omniscient he is. How many sparrows get crushed by our cars? How many of them, we don't even pay attention because they just get pushed to the side of the road like the dirt. And yet God knows intimately every one. Out of the words of Jesus, it's not me speaking in some kind of way that's trying to get an emotional appeal out of you. What Jesus is saying is God is omniscient and he still loves you that much. He knows all about you. He knows the things that are hidden. He knows the things that you've tucked away. He knows the things that you don't want anybody else to know. He already knows, and he still knows you. And he still loves you. Come on. There is to be no fear of what happens in the now, because the then has been taken care of by him. Jesus is implying that God will care for his disciples even more than for the birds, even if the death of the physical body is part of that discipleship. Do not fear, Jesus says. He actually uses the word fear. You saw that probably 4 times. It's the same word every single time in the Greek language. It's the exact same word with a different sense. Don't fear those who will kill the body. Don't cower from those who will kill the body. Fear him who kills the body and then can send to hell. That fear is reverence. He says here, fear him. He says it again. Reverence, stand in awe, be taken back by who he is. And then he concludes the message with fear not. Don't cower. He moves from reality now, where we will struggle with who to fear and how we fear, to then, and only God is worthy of that kind of awe. And he says to his friends, fear not. Do not cower from God. But with fearing God, there is comfort. God cares for the sparrows. How much more will he care for you, since you are, to quote the Bible, of more value than they are? Friends, we are so programmed, aren't we? We are so programmed to be now focused. Everything about us is now. You say, well, how can it not be? This is all we know. I know. But God has revealed the then. Jesus is teaching a different way. He's teaching us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He's teaching us to be then focused, to have our eyes on the realness of eternity, with eternal thinking, with the fear of God motivating us. What can we do? We can say no to gossip. We can say no to slander. What are gossip and slander rooted in? Fear. They're rooted in the fear of what others think of me. So I gossip and I slander to cut other people down so that I am then lifted up, at least in my own mind. It's the same actions of the Pharisees. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, approval of others is so small. It's so small. So instead, fear him. Go big. Now, open your mouth and share the good news of Jesus with someone who needs to hear it. The focus, the eternal focus says, you know what? I do not fear them. I do not fear their response. I live with an eternal focus, and that is far more important than any discomfort here in the now. Take a stand. Be different. Live for Christ now. I say be different. I don't mean be weird. I just mean live as Jesus calls us to live. Let the change from within work itself out, and you will stand out. You will look different. But I don't stand in awe of other people anymore. I want to stand in awe of God and who He is and what He has done. Hey, inconvenience yourself. It is a way of being eternally minded. What do you say by that? What am I saying by that? Here's what I'm saying. There's a lot of things in this world that look attractive and fun and entertaining, and a lot of things that will take our minds and really stimulate them. There's a lot going on. I mean, in comparison, coming to a church activity, coming to a Bible study, coming to a time of worship, it can seem rather dull. But it's going to seem even more dull to the one who is now focused. For the one who is eternally focused knows this, that with the assembly of the redeemed, there is everlasting joy. So go ahead. Attend that service. Learn from that Bible study now. You realize that that is what you are going to be living forever. Tell the truth, even when it hurts now, because why would you sacrifice eternal blessing for such a small thing? Step out by faith and give everything to Christ now, because He knows it all, He is aware of it all, He controls it all, and He has for eternity past, in the present, and eternity future. This is big picture thinking. It's clear. The distraction, the glare is filtered away. You remember that passage that Lyle read to us at the beginning of the service? It was John chapter 11, Mary, Martha, the death of their brother Lazarus. That's another big picture passage. What was Jesus asking Martha? Was He just looking for a cheap confession or a Sunday school answer? No. He was actually asking Martha, Martha, are you looking at the eternal? It was big. It was a moment for just Martha. And now for us as we read about it. But it is a big, big moment. What He's trying to do is He is trying to help this person that He cares about. Remember, Martha was a personal friend. He's trying to help Martha see the disappointments of the now as part of the larger joys of the then. Did it hurt that her brother was dead? Yes. Was it painful that she felt absolutely alone in that moment? Yes. And Jesus isn't minimizing that. But what He is trying to help her do when He says, do you believe this? He's trying to communicate that beyond the pain, beyond the loss, beyond the chaos of her brother's death, Martha, do you believe that I am enough to be your now and your then? If she truly believes that Christ is who he says he is, then that's going to radically alter her outlook on her day-to-day life. Life's not over because of the death of a loved one. Eternity has just begun. Her now can be eclipsed by the then. Friends, for you and me, it is decision time. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is decision time. Will the leaven of the Pharisees be found in us? Will we be consumed with the acceptance and the pleasure and the benefits of the now? Or will we keep our eyes on the eternal? Will the decisions that we make day by day, will they indicate that our eyes are on the eternal or that we're living in the big picture of the then? Is that true of us? He has an eternal focus. She so looks forward to glory and it impacts everything about her today. These passages are not just conceptual. They do not paint a picture of turn your eyes upon Jesus and all will be well with you now. What they show us is that in the messiness and in the difficulty and in the struggle of the now, the believer in Jesus Christ can make God-honoring eternal choices. The believer in Jesus Christ can take a stand for him, can live purposefully for him with a clear view of the then. Only one life. C.T. Studd, missionary, said this, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. For how long? For all of eternity. May we submit ourselves to these truths. May we believe them. And may our life in the now be clarified by our belief in the then. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus' words. I pray that you would cause them to be a regular part of our thought process this next week. In some ways, I pray that people would find clarity only as they turn to you. This world's a muddy place. There's a lot of glare from the water, from the stuff of this world that distracts us. It turns our face away. We can't see clearly. But Jesus opens our eyes. And God, I pray that if the believer in this room has been struggling to see life clearly, that you would bring a conviction upon them, a ministry of the Holy Spirit, to help them see that they need to confess a self-reliance. They need to confess a view of self-importance. They need to confess self-satisfaction. And God, they need to see that you are a God who is working for the good of eternity. It's not just in the here and now. It's for all of forever. God, I pray that we would be heavenly minded. You've given us everything for life and godliness. How foolish to turn away. And so to the believer, as you bring conviction, I pray that they would confess and they would confess well and they would walk faithfully and clearly with you. For the one in this room today who does not know Jesus as their only hope for salvation, God, I pray that they would know today that they are a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned. That's good news. You reveal to us our need. We are sinners. But the Bible also says that God loves sinners so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so I do pray that the person in this room whose mind is so clouded, whose vision is so glared that they cannot see clearly at all, you would open their eyes to the truth of the good news of Jesus, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You save them, and you want to. If we can be a help, I pray that they would come to us. We pray your blessing on this passage. Use it in our lives. And tonight, as we return for questions and conversation, I pray that the immediate application of this passage would be a great help to the body. In Jesus' name, amen.